If you're able for the reading of God's Word, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Ruth 1, verses 14 through 18. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the God of all things, that you created everything, that you are sovereignly in control of all things. And even as we look at this account written many, many centuries ago about one woman who made a major difference because she made right choices. And I pray that you'd help us today as we think about who you are and what you've done for us and help us to respond properly to this passage of Scripture and also to you as we think about what you've done for us. Pray that you would bless us as we do like Joshua challenged the people of Israel to do, as we think of all things you've done for us, we choose this day whom we shall serve, whether it be a false God or the true and living God, whatever we do. But Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I pray that'll be our decision today, our re-upping of our commitment to you. Pray that you would bless as we spend this time in your word. Speak to us through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through His Word to us, through your Word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Mother's Day. Usually on Mother's Day we talk about mothers, and we are going to do that, but we also talk about our mothers, God. Hopefully, some of us, many of us, were raised in Christian homes, and so our mother's God was our God. Today we're going to look at a mother and her two daughters-in-law. I said a mother-in-law and two daughters-in-law, but it's also, she was a mother because she was a mother, she was a mother-in-law. But mother-in-law and two daughters-in-law, and the events that are recorded here were recorded in the book of Ruth, were recorded about the time of the judges. And so when we're reading this, we're going back a long way. This is far before the kingdom of Israel was established. This is a time where people are wandering around and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, because there in their mind is no king in Israel, even though Christ or God was king in Israel at that time. And in the beginning of this book, we find in a condensed form, Reader's Digest, condensed the events that started before this. In Ruth 1, we find how that Naomi and her husband Elimelech left Bethlehem because they were in a famine. And they did something in a real sense they shouldn't have done, but they did it anyway. They went to the land of Moab. And when they went to the Moab land, they went there to find food because it was a famine and you had to go someplace else to find something to eat. And so they went there. Meanwhile, they settled down there and Ruth had two sons. We meet them in this process and they married two daughters, two ladies. One is Orpah, and the other one, I had to practice saying that word because it's her name, because I don't usually say it. It's not a natural thing for me to say it. But the other one is Ruth. Well, they've been married 10 years. Well, first the father dies, and then the two sons die, and there are no grandchildren yet. And Naomi decides, because she heard, we find that God had turned the problem in Israel away, the famine's gone, and so she's coming back. And as she's going back, so they start back, her two daughters begin with her, and they go with her. And then when we come to where they part company, they're going to both make a commitment. They're going to make a commitment in two different ways. And that's what we're going to look at more than anything. We're going to look at Ruth's commitment especially. Ruth's commitment was in contrast to Orpha's in 14 and 15. Ruth's commitment was unshakable in verse 16. And then her commitment was to Naomi, but most of all it was to Naomi's God, verses 17 and 18. I hope this is an interesting thing for you. I find over the years, I've preached for 45 years plus, and this is like the second time I think I preached in the book of Ruth, which surprised me, but it still is true. Ruth's commitment was in contrast to Orpah's in verses 14 and 15. And they lifted up their voices. This is Orpah and Ruth. They lifted up their voices and went again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "But behold, your sister has gone back. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, and returned after your sister-in-law." Now, why did Orpah make this kind of decision? Well, if you look at the situation, Orpah realizes that if she was going to go to Israel, she was going to go to a totally foreign culture, and there was no family members, which is very significant, because at this point she had no husband. And we don't know exactly what the reasons are, but there's several that suggest themselves. First of all, Orpah's would not be staying in her own culture. This was going to involve a great shock, culture shock. If you ever lived in other parts of the country, you realize that culture shock's a very real thing. Some places, the cultures are quite different than they are here. We lived out east for almost 20 years, and believe me, east is nothing like here. Out east, people don't talk to you unless you go up to them and talk to them. One of the things we always noticed when we came back on vacation was people in the Midwest will talk to you. If you go down south, everybody talks to you. My wife used to do short-term disabilities. She was a short-term disability analyst, and she was dealing with people all over the country. And one guy was a transplanted New York Cityite, a New Yorker. And he was down in Atlanta, and he was talking about, everybody talks to everybody here. I'm having a hard time with this. He said, it used to be where I came from, if somebody made eye contact with you on an elevator, that was assault. And she says, now everybody just comes up and talks to you. Man, it's just shocking to me. Well, I want you to know, when I went out east, one of the things I purposely did was talk to people on elevators. It was fun. Scared the liver out of them. But you meet some interesting people, and some people actually enjoy that. But it was fun to do that because people are that way. But I want you to know, if you're from the Midwest and you go out east, it's a different animal. When we were living in Philadelphia area, we learned that most people, we knew our direct neighbor next door because he was from Iowa. He and his wife were from Iowa. So we knew them. But most people we didn't know, and we didn't know anybody very well in the neighborhood, because they didn't want to know you. It's kind of like, if you die here, don't die on my sidewalk, because I have to move you next door. You know, I don't want anything to do with you. So it would have been out of culture. I'm sure the culture shock would have been much more than that for her. But it would have been a major culture shock to go to this place, to be at a place that's different, and to people that are different. She was going to turn away from this God that she could not see, the God of her husband. Doesn't look like she knew him. She just decided to go back to her gods and go back to her old lifestyle. And the second, barring some miracle, she would have no husband. She'd go through life without a husband if she went with Naomi. One of the things you got to realize when you realize that people in that day arranged marriages. We had some Indians from India. Not Native Americans, but Native Indians from India who were in our church in both in We had them in Philadelphia. We also had them in Enfield. And one of the things you find out is they have to have somebody arrange marriages. The one lady, who was a very godly lady, that was married to a very godly man, their arrangement in their marriage, because she didn't have a brother or a father to arrange the marriage, was the elders of the church arranged the marriages for them, and they arranged a good one for her. But anyhow, that was the idea. So she went someplace else. She'd probably go through life, as far as she could see or understand, without a husband, because there was nobody to give her away. There was nobody to arrange a marriage, and there were no more sons than Naomi was going to have. And so she was going to go husbandless. Now, that may not strike you as strange, because we live in this culture. But if you lived in that day, if you had no husband, you were basically dependent on your family because there was nobody to protect you. There was nobody who had a voice that could take care of you if you didn't have a husband. Third, going back only involved less risk in the present time. Although it had many, I think, eternal consequences that you didn't consider. But if you look at it, if you're looking at it from a worldly point of view, from a point of view that didn't consider the true and living God, it certainly was the most logical choice. It was the safest choice. It was the best choice on a lot of levels. But it was the wrong choice. You don't find that out really till later, but that's still true because she's turning her back on her God. Notice the gods are there, and the God is there in these commitments that they're making. While Orpah left Ruth and left, Ruth clung to Naomi. She continued at the counted the cost and made a commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God, which is an important thing. The decision was not less dangerous than Orpah's, but it was Ruth's, and Ruth's decision is still a scary one. I mean, she had no guarantees of anything other than what she could gather from who the Lord was and who Naomi was. That was the only assurance she had as she went. So Ruth's commitment was second, unshakable. And that's in verse 16. And watch this statement. I love this statement. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, we love to use this. Ruth's commitment was to follow Naomi was very strong. We use the statement that she makes here quite often at weddings. And I always have people say, well, isn't that out of context? Yes and no. It is in the fact that this was originally uttered by Ruth in relationship to her mother-in-law. Yet, as a concept, are the concepts wrong? No, they are not. When we come to marriage, we make these kind of commitments to one another. It summarizes the commitment between a husband and a wife to each other and to their God. Yet this context is summarized Ruth's commitment for the future. Ruth did not do this because she did it because she loved Naomi. She also did it, made the scary choice because she loved Naomi's God. She learned to love Naomi's God. Apparently, Ruth's commitment to Yahweh was worship. Yahweh worship was originally due to her love for her mother-in-law, for Naomi. Now, thy God shall be my God. I want to make a point here. Like I said at the beginning, many of us who grew up in Christian families, which is why we still worship the God of our father or the God of our mother or God of both. I mean, I learned from before I went to church before I could walk. I sang in church before I knew what I was doing. My mother loved to tell me the story about when I was about 15, 18 months, something like that. She had me upstairs because they didn't have children's church then, and she didn't want to put me in the nursery, probably because I made too much trouble. But anyway, she said, we were sitting in church, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the sermon, here you are singing Happy Birthday. I do not remember that, so I can't be embarrassed because I don't remember it at all. But the point is, you know, why am I a Christian? One of the things I've run into when I've witnessed to people, well, you're a Christian because you grew up a Christian. You grew up in a Christian home. Yeah, but, you know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 8 years old. When I was 8 years old, that's when the Lord impressed me I needed a Savior. And I put my trust in Him to save me. Because Yahweh was Naomi's God, Ruth chose Him to be her God also. So there was great influence, and there's nothing wrong with that influence. That is a very good influence. Now, Naomi could not believe for Ruth, neither could my parents believe for me. Neither can I believe for my children. I wish I could. Neither can I believe for my grandchildren. Again, I wish I could. But that's not the privilege I have. I can pray for them. I can weep for them before the Lord. I can do a lot of things, but I can't believe for them. So if you are raised in a Christian home, don't count on that to get you to heaven. You need to have faith in the true and living God. You need to know the God of your father, and you need to trust the God of your father, or you'll never make it. Because Yahweh was Naomi's God, Ruth chose him. Now, this is what cost her. She was abandoning these pagan gods and was putting a huge, impassable gulf between herself and her past. With her friends and her loved ones, even her parents. We know from chapter 2, if Boaz was telling the truth, she left her parents. She could have gone home and said, "Hey, Dad, can you find me another man?" "Oh, you sure? Sure, I know a lot of guys. I know a lot of fathers that would be glad to have their son marry you." But she didn't do that. She went far away. She made this choice. She counted the cost. And she made a division between self and her family and her friends and her culture and those other gods, those false gods that once she served. She was one of the first and not the least noble of those who, to miss the paraphrase Paul, suffered the loss of all things and counted them but dung that they may win God for their dearest treasure. Are we like Ruth in this? I think the thing this whole thing asks us, and it's going to be asked throughout this message, is we're at a crossroads. Where do you stand? If you had to come up to a place where Ruth was, what choice would you make? Now, I was thinking of other crossroads. I already referred to one in prayer when I talked about Joshua. Remember Joshua, they go through and they conquer the land, and then Joshua calls them all together in Joshua 24. And he reviews all the things that God had done. You know, all the way back from when they were in Egypt, all the way forward until they've conquered the land. And now they're standing for Joshua, the old man. And Joshua says, "Now you got to choose this day who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the God you served before you crossed the river? Before, you know, Abraham," he mentions Abraham, goes all the way back there. Says Abraham believed in false gods. Are you going to embrace those gods? Or are you going to choose to embrace God, the God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the true and living God? Are you going to put your trust in Him? Choose you this day who you will serve. But for me and my family, we're going to serve Yahweh. That's irrevocable. That's unchangeable. And that's where Ruth was. She chose. Orpah chose. She chose. That's the important thing. So are we like Ruth in this? Have we found in the Lord Jesus Christ the pearl? I love that. You remember the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field? And the person that discovers it sells all that he has that he might have that. Now, I know we dispensationalists, some of us, like to put, I think, an unrealistic interpretation on that. But I think that's the question you got to ask every one of us. Hey, have you met him? Do you know him? Has he become the pearl of great price to you? Has he become the treasure buried in the field? Now, you have him by faith. But one of the things you're going to have, you're going to discover if you put your trust in Christ, is he's going to want you. And you should be willing, if you know him really well, the more you know, the more you're willing to do this, to sell everything you've got that you might have him. That's kind of the question. This is Paul's putting it in his words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count them to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For what I have suffered, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having righteousness of my own, which is the righteousness of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith. That's what he said. Paul said, hey, you know, I had all these things. Remember, that context. He's gone through and he's listing all his spiritual treasures. So those are the things he used to get out of his little lockbox and lay, and I'm taking, speaking metaphorically, but lay before him and he would look and say, see, I'm a Pharisee. I was a Benjaminite. You know, I'm of the lineage of the first king of Israel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was raised by Hebrew parents who spoke Hebrew. I am all these things. And he said, all that stuff, touching the law, I was blameless. All these things. And he said, all those things, I count them but loss, that I may win Christ and I may have Him. That's what he's talking about. All those things he once thought were valuable, he set them aside. That's kind of what Ruth did. She used to have all those things in that Moabite culture. She had a family that loved her, I would guess. She had friends that would love her. She had a culture she understood. She had gods that she could understand how to serve them, and they were visible gods. They had Kibosh and others. They were idols. You could see those gods. Then one day she met Mahlon, or she was married to Mahlon. I doubt that. You know, marriage in those days is different than it is now. You didn't have a courting period or anything like that. You had an arrangement. When the arrangement came to a certain point, they got married. And so she got married to Mahlon, who was a man, I think, who believed in the true and living God. And Naomi, his mother, believed in true and living God. And she got to know all these things, but this God you can't see, touch, feel, or taste. There's no way you can, he has no physical, he's just the God of everything. You know, all those gods that she served were local gods. Yahweh is the God of the universe. He was God in Moab. He was also the God in Israel, in Bethlehem. Lastly, her commitment was to Naomi, but most of all to Naomi's God. We see that. You'll notice, now I make this point because you got to realize the choice here wasn't just Naomi. The choice was no Naomi and the gods that she left, was leaving. Go back to those gods. Those gods weren't going to do anything for them. Those gods were dead. They didn't exist. Or you could go with Naomi and stick to Naomi's God. And that was the choice. And she decided to go that way. Her commitment was to Naomi, but most of all, it was to Naomi's God. This is her statement of her commitment in verses 17 and 18. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and more worse, if anything but death parts you from me. When she saw that, when Naomi saw that, she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her. Naomi said no more to her. She just went along with that. And so Ruth came with her. Now up to this verse, Ruth's commitment seems to be mostly to Naomi personally. Yet, she makes it very clear that this is a life-changing, a lifelong commitment. Naomi was an old woman. Ruth realized that. She also realized that eventually Naomi would die. So who's going to take care of Ruth? Not only did neither Naomi or Ruth have a man, but Ruth had nobody in the land of Israel, nobody in Bethlehem. Naomi at least had relatives. Who was going to take care of her? Who was going to provide for her? You got to realize, if you were a woman in that day, this was the worst possible situation to be in. But she willingly chose it because she believed so strongly in Naomi's God, that he was the one that was going to take care of her. And so she makes it very clear that this was a lifelong commitment, a life commitment she was making. It was not a commitment of some to some blessing, based on some blessing that the Lord God would make to her. There was no blessing mentioned. She makes this commitment before any blessing like that is mentioned. When you die, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do what every family person is required to do in situations when somebody dies. Of course, family responsibilities were much more important in those days. Families were much more connected than they are today. But anyhow, she was going to do whatever was required of family. When I die, she says, Ruth says, I will be buried with you. I'm not going to go someplace else. Even after you die, I'm not going to go back to Moab, back to the old God. I'm going to stay with the true and living God. I'm going to stay in Bethlehem. The covenant-keeping God of Israel will see that this is so. This happens. He will take care of us. Now, why did that go to? Only to frustrate me. I want you to, it just struck me when I was going through this. I had written a conclusion, and I went back and said, I've got to do this again, because I want you to look at those commitments. Put them side by side, look at them, and ask, which one is yours? Here's the two people who made a commitment. Orpha, one of the daughters-in-law, and Ruth, the other one. All right? Orpha looked at it, listened to what her mother-in-law, you got to really read that, those verses I cited, verses 6 through 13, and read the case that Naomi presented before her daughter-in-law. She tried to talk both of them into going back. And she didn't succeed with Ruth. Ruth didn't go back. But both women looked through the same window at their situation and their future prospects. They saw the same details. Out of that, listening to this case made by Naomi, that they needed to go back, Orpah made the easy choice, the logical choice, the one that looked like the safest choice. She decided she was going to go that way, and so she went back. Now, there's some things that are a result of that. Although nothing was certain, she could count on finding another husband. She might find, could not count on finding another husband. But the possibilities were there. She was where her family was and the culture she understood. She was familiar with her present surroundings and may have had family to help. She did probably have family to help her get a new husband and to get by, take care of her. Third, she did not need to learn about this new culture, this unseen God or any of that, of her late husband. She could go back to the God she understood. She could go back to the situation she understood, to the culture she lived in, to the false God she'd always served from childhood. She could go back to that. That was safety. Then fourth, all in all, it seemed like the most logical and the safest choice open for her. And even her mother-in-law suggested it, recommended it. That was what she should do, she was told. I point that out. The reason we go into Orpah's situation a little bit is because you need to realize when you look at choices you make at every crossroads in your life, there's always an easy choice and a logical choice, and that's usually the one, fortunately, we make. Sometimes it's the right choice, the easy choice, the logical choice. Sometimes it's not the right choice. It is not the one that God wants. Now, I can give you illustrations of that in my life, but I won't bore you with it. Very important times in my life where that happened. But on the other hand, there's Ruth's choice, which was, and I put it this way, it was the scariest choice. She was going on the high wire without a safety net. She was going to leave everything she knew, leave everyone she knew except for Naomi and Naomi's God. And she was going to go someplace that she had never been and knew when she went there the chances she would ever come home were zero and knew that she was going to be in a totally foreign situation, foreign culture, foreign existence, foreign everything. She was going to be in a scary place. Ruth's future was no more certain than Orpah's. We live in an uncertain time. The only certainty is God. She had one thing that was certain, that was God himself. Although she could not see a husband on her horizon, she and her hopes, she set her hopes on Naomi, whom she loved, and on Yahweh, the God of her husband and of his family. That was her choice, either choose what she knew or choose what she knew, some of what she knew and a lot of what she didn't know. Uncertainty is scary, and it's really scary when you don't know what's going on. You haven't been down that road before, have never experienced anything like that. What if God says to you, you're going to drop everything and you're going to go do this? You know, he did that to Abraham. One day he said to Abraham, I don't know, it's kind of hard to sketch out where Abraham started believing. And we know in Acts from Romans 4 and the quote from Genesis 15 that he believed God when God made all these promises to him there in Genesis 15. He believed God and God counted him for righteousness. That's probably the moment of his salvation. This is before that. God appeared to Abraham and said, just go. Pack everything up, leave your family, leave all your kin behind, which he didn't quite do. And you go, and I'll tell you when you get where you want. Yeah, well, that's great, God, where are we going? I don't know. You don't know? I'll tell you when you get there. That's got to be really, really scary. Ruth faced something like Abraham faced. We are not told how much Ruth believed. We don't know exactly what she believed. But it seems certain she knew the God and the God of Naomi, Naomi's God, the true God, and enough to choose to submit to him. That's quite a, there really has to be some faith there. I hope you see that. I think of another person who's in the line of Christ we're going to read about, not probably this time, but you remember when Israel came to Jericho and there was a woman named Rahab. And the Bible says, she was Rahab the harlot. That is not a good title. I don't care how much people want to clean it up. You can't clean it up. It's not a good title. She was Rahab the harlot. She hid the spies. The spies came along and said when they left, you know, just put the cord out. And when we see the cord, we won't take down, that part of the wall won't come down and we'll deliver you. Gather all your family. Nobody came except for Rahab. And they delivered her. And we're going to find that she had a future too in the line of Christ. In fact, she's actually going to be Naomi or Ruth's new mother-in-law, in addition to Naomi, after this all happens. But anyhow, Ruth would leave all of her family and all familiar friends and culture behind to go with Naomi. Can anyone understand the kind of culture shock this involved? If you've not lived somewhere else in this country, you probably don't know what culture shock really is. Now, I think of that because I think about missionaries who go to a far different culture than ours and a far distant place from ours. And they have to have huge culture shock. Because I know when we did it, we had culture shock. We had culture shock when we went east. And then after about 20 years, we came back and we had culture shock again. Because we had gotten used to living in the East. You come back here and it's, wow! You have no idea until you've been through it. And I'm telling you, the culture shock that I've had, and it was so shocking to me and Kathy, is nothing compared to what missionaries go through, and it is nothing compared to what Ruth went through. Ruth went through that kind of culture shock. Ruth would embrace this unseeable God of the universe and learn about him. She was going to put all her eggs in that basket. Her faith was going to be supreme. And she made a choice that it was going to be Yahweh. It was not going to be Chemosh. Wasn't going to be any of those idols. I always think of Rebecca, you know, Rachel. When Rachel left, remember she took Laban's idols and hid them. When Naomi left, she didn't take any idols with her. She was done with idols. She was going to embrace the true and living God. Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. Now let's talk about what the results of this were. Providentially, she began to glean in the fields belonging to Boaz. Now it was right at the time of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And part of the process God made for people that were destitute was they got to go and they got to glean in the fields of people that had planted their fields and now they were harvesting them. And you just went along and you picked up all the grain. You weren't supposed to take it out of the sheaves, but you could pick up all the grain that was not on the ground. And they would deliberately not do some of the corners so those people had something to eat. Well, it just I love this statement in Ruth. And it just happened that when she went out to glean, she found herself in the land of Boaz, in the property of Boaz. Now, this is really cool. Of all the people, I don't know how many there were, but of all the people she could have gleaned from, it wasn't anybody else but Boaz. It just happened that way. Do you think it just happened that way? You know, God is the God of the happenstance. And it just happened that God had made a provision for her to glean. And in the gleaning, she kept gleaning. And Boaz took a liking to her. And he knew all about her. He had heard about her because Naomi was a close relative. And there's a great speech there where he tells her, don't go to anybody else's field, just glean here. I'll make sure you're protected. You stick around with my maids and you stick by my guys and they'll take care of you. Nobody's going to molest you. Nobody's going to stop you. And then he tells his people, you know, take a little bit out of the sheaves and give it to her, okay? So her gleaning was really good gleaning. And she would glean and bring all this stuff back. And Naomi said to her, where are you gleaning? She said, well, there's this guy named DeBoaz. I said, oh, cool. He's a kinsman. He's part of the family. He can do something for you. So they go through this whole thing. And then when the harvest is all over, they have a big celebration. And so they have a big party. And they have it all out in the field. And when it gets late, after he's drunken and he's eaten, Boaz goes and lays down. And Naomi says, this is what you do. You go to him. Do I think Ruth knew what she was doing? I don't. She had no idea what this culture was, what this tradition was. But she goes and she uncovers his feet. And I'm very pleased to read that Boaz was like me. If you uncover my feet, I get cold at night. My feet get cold. His feet got cold. He woke up, looks down, and all of a sudden there's Ruth laying at his feet. And he begins to talk to her about, okay, I understand what this is. And I'm going to talk to this one person that's closer to this than I am. One person is a closer kinsman redeemer than I am. And I'm going to talk to him. And so she goes back and she brings all her goodies back to, and he measures out some more goodies for her to take home, you know, some more grain for her to take home to Naomi. And he goes to this kinsman redeemer, this other guy, at the gate of the city. Whole thing's detailed out in Ruth. And he talks to him about, well, you know, somebody needs to buy. That's how where you find out which of the sons she married, by the way. Somebody needs to buy Elimelech's property and Mahlon, which became Mahlon's property. And, you know, you got to buy that, redeem that, because that's the way you took care of this destitute family members. You bought their field, and you could farm that field until the time of the Jubilee, and then it went back to... Now, that's what you did. You bought that field. And so he says to him, now you need to redeem the field. Oh, that's great. I'll add that to my land. So, but you got to marry Mahlon's wife. And she's a Moabitess. You know what a Moabitess was? Not somebody you thought very highly of in Israel. Anyhow, she is a Moabitess, but she's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Marry Ruth. He said, no, I can't do that. I'm already married. I've got family. I don't want to wreck what I got, so I'm not going to do that. So he agrees to let Boaz redeem Ruth. So we learn about kinsman redeemer. We have a kinsman redeemer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our greater brother who has redeemed us. But in this providence, God has made it so Boaz marries her. And because of that, we have a book in the Bible with her name on it. Is your name on a book in the Bible? Only if you've been named after somebody. Her name, the book of Ruth is there because Ruth did that. But not only that, Orpah disappears from the Bible. Orpah does. We don't know what happened to her. But we do know what happened to Ruth. And she made a big splash. She doesn't disappear from the Bible. She appears. Book of Ruth, we find in the end of the book of Ruth that she was going to be the grandmother of King David. The great-grandmother of King David. By the way, his great-great-grandmother is Rahab. But his great-great-grandmother is Rahab. His great-grandmother is Ruth. So she marries Booth, Boaz, and Boaz has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And David, of course, is very significant. He's the greatest king Israel ever had, the man after God's own heart. And guess what? His great-grandmother was Ruth. Isn't that an amazing thing? Then you read in Matthew 1, 5 through 6, that not only is he David, related to David, but from David eventually comes the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. She's in the very line of Christ. The two women that are mentioned in that whole genealogy are Rahab, once the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabitess. God's grace is given to us. They're part of the line of Christ. Aren't you thankful that Ruth followed Naomi? What a difference. Best thing of all, when we get to heaven, she's going to be there. Because she chose the God of Israel, the right one. She chose to go the way that wasn't so easy and wasn't so logical and you couldn't see an end from the beginning. Somewhat you can see with Orpah, you know, you see a little bit of an end from the beginning. Somehow this is going to work out because you have family and all that. They'll take care of you. Aren't you thankful Ruth didn't listen to Naomi? Aren't you glad that Ruth chose God and chose Naomi and chose God and said, I'm not going back. I'm not going to go back to that culture. I'm going with you to this very unusual place that I've never been before. Will never probably come back from, and she never did, I don't think. And I'm going to put my lot with you, and I don't know what's going to happen, but God will have to take care of us. And that is exactly happened. That's the best result of all, though. I don't think Orpah will be in heaven. She might be. I don't know what happened to her. But I know this, Ruth will be there. Her faith was a real faith. Now, while I was doing this, I kept thinking about a poem. I'm almost done, so bear patiently with me. I thought about a poem. My wife is a great poetry lover. One of the things I did for her, I'd buy her flowers, and I owe a lot to those flowers I bought her. But I want you to know, the things that are more significant that I bought her, she still has, are those poetry books. Now, me and poetry don't get along. I've never been a poet, and I can't be a poet, but my feet show it. They're Longfellows, but I'm not really poetical. I'm not a very good poet. But there's this Robert Frost, who, if you read on his background, it's pretty clear he was not a believer. If he's in heaven, I'll apologize to him. But I don't think he was a believer at all. I know where he's buried. I know we visited a couple of places. We visited a house in which he lived when he wrote some of his poetry. But he wrote this probably most famous poem. Trying to think, I think there's one more famous, but I can't think what it is right now. But the road not taken, two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and being one traveler long I stood, couldn't travel both, so I, being one traveler long I stood and looked toward one until it disappeared in the undergrowth, and then he talks about the other one. The end of it is these lines kept running through my head when I think of Ruth. Now, you got to take this not as Robert Frost, but as Ruth, because I think she could have written these lines. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere. Whoops. I'm sorry. I practice this and then I go and pass it. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhat where ages and ages hence two roads diverged in a yellow and a wood and I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. Robert Frost and Ruth. She took the one that was harder. She took the one that God wanted her to take. She understood two things. She understood she loved Naomi. She loved Naomi's God. And so she said, I'm going that way. And because of that, everything is different. The whole Bible is different. Now, I want to make this very clear application to you. Several times in our lives, we come to a place of what I would call a crossroads, where we have to make a choice. And you need to, when you make those choices, you need to ask the Lord what He wants you to do. And some of them look logical and they're easy and they're wonderful and they might be right. But sometimes he asks us to take the harder choice, the road less traveled by. And if we do that, we're going to find that makes all the difference. So when I say to you, if you're here this morning, you know about Jesus, but you've never put your trust in Jesus, you're at a crossroads. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to choose him or are you going to choose your own way? You might be here looking at a future choice. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to take the easier choice, the harder choice? Ask the Lord what he wants you to do. You've got to choose the right one. Those choices come all the time. So think of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's your choice? I hope it is. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, Now I Belong to Jesus. Father, I thank you for the great privileges ours to know you, that our choice is made simpler because we've known you and many of us have walked with you many years. We know how you work in our lives and what you've done for us and the faithfulness we have experienced. And I pray, Father, for any who might be here and never entered into a relationship with you, that today be the day they do that. By faith, asking Christ to be their Savior. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, every day, along the way, as we make choices to serve you or not serve you, that you'd help us to choose the right way. Help us to see beyond the logic and become beyond the simplicity to the will of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.